This morning we're in Revelation 1. You're welcome to turn there with me. But let me start off well with this question. If you're at the point of death, you knew that you had little time to live, what words of hope would you hope that God would say to you? What words would you love to hear from God at the point of death? The author of our narrative this morning has probably pondered that on a handful of occasions. He identifies himself only as John. He doesn't give any other identifying marker like John the Elder or John Mark, and so we can assume he's the John that everyone would know. The author of the first gospel, or the author of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who was with Jesus at the crucifixion when all the other disciples left, and to whom Jesus said, "You take care of my mother." And now this disciple John is exiled to a little island south of Turkey, left to die. The context is it's probably about 92 or 93 AD, and by this point John is in his late 80s or early 90s, and all of his friends, his fellow disciples, have already been martyred for their faith. Those terrifying stories have already been recorded in church history. The other 11, of course, Judas committed suicide, but then the other 10 were martyred for their belief in the core doctrines of Christianity, for their belief that Jesus was indeed Lord and God, and at the same time being man, that He made atonement for sins, and that His atonement is the way to salvation for us, that He died, He was buried, and the third day He rose again. Because of this, the Roman emperors were killing the disciples. And John's gotten himself into hot water with the authorities because he just wouldn't keep quiet. He kept on preaching and teaching that same thing to his church in Ephesus. And there was this emperor named Domitian who was a nasty man. He was going around requiring that every person bow to him as Lord and God. But you see, if Jesus is Lord, then that means that the emperor or Caesar is not God. And John refused to bend his knee, and so he's exiled. As a political prisoner for the crime of treason, he's sent to this little island south of Turkey called Patmos and left to die. You know, if I was in that situation and I was tasked to write a letter to you, I might start off my letter by telling you how bad my suffering is, complaining about how much worse my suffering is than any of yours. John says this, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." I probably would have complained. John just goes on to worship. And he recounts a vision of Jesus that is so rich in symbolism that we are brought to the precipice of heaven. We can almost taste it. We can almost touch heaven through this vision that John gives us this morning. Again, we're in Revelation 1. If you picked up a Bible as you came in, that's on page 190, last book of the Bible in the back. We're going to start this morning at verse 10. "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I hold the keys to death and to Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Would you join me in prayer as we seek to understand this passage? Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the way that you appeared to John, and that there is much written in this vision that we can learn from. There's much here that you would teach us about the character of God, about the person of Jesus, and about your ministry to us. Would you help us to understand some of the symbolism in here that we could have an encounter with God, that we would be different in the next 30 minutes than we are even right now. We ask this by faith, knowing that you are able to provide for us, that you are able to meet with us. Amen. Now, if you were to read into this passage a wooden literalistic portrait of Jesus, what would you have? You'd have a man with white hair, and then you'd see his eyelids, and underneath his eyelids a couple of flames. Underneath his nose a sword that's maybe 12 or 18 inches. It would be kind of confusing to see a portrait of Jesus like that. It wouldn't really help clarify well what God looks like for us. In fact, it would just confuse. And John uses a lot of vivid imagery here, a lot of rich symbolism, much like he does throughout the book of Revelation, not so that we would read it in a wooden literalistic sense, but that we would understand some meanings behind that symbolism, that we would have a better sense, not of what God looks like, certainly not of what Jesus looks like, but what Jesus is like. We get a picture here, not of what Jesus looks like, but what the character of God actually is like. Our first point this morning is that the mystery of God is made clearer by the brilliance of Christ. The mystery of God is made clearer to us by the brilliance of Christ. I wonder if you've ever stopped and asked yourself, or wondered, stopped and asked God, are you really good, God? Have you ever wondered about the character of God? If he is indeed as good as he seems to say he is in the Scriptures, if he is indeed as loving as he seems to indicate, if he's actually powerful to be able to help. Probably most of us in our more honest moments would say that at some point or another we've asked, God, are you actually as good as you say you are in your Scriptures? And I think what John would do here is just redirect that question to the person of Christ and say, you know what, if you want to know what the character of God is like, look no further than the person of Christ. And in fact, the Scriptures say over and over again, he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. John says himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. In other words, none of us has ever seen the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But God, through Jesus Christ, makes the character of the Father known to you and me. Now, John, of course, has great memories of walking side by side with Jesus through the land of Palestine, through Israel. He has great memories about being with Jesus and seeing his miracles and listening to his parables. And he was actually one of the chosen few that could actually see that Jesus was both God and a man. He was there for the incarnation. He saw the glory of God when Jesus was incarnated. And probably because he was a devoted follower of Christ, over the course of many years on Patmos, he's had real chances to meet with God. He's experienced the presence of God with him on a number of occasions. But I would guess that all of that scarcely prepares him for what he's about to experience here. I'm going to explain some of the symbolism in this account. I'm going to ask you to do something a little different than we typically do on Sunday mornings. I'm going to ask you to imagine that you're there with the disciple whom Jesus loved. Charmaine and Tom and Kathy. There's John, the disciple who Jesus loved, and there are you right next to him on the shores of Patmos. I want you to imagine that you are with him receiving this vision from the risen Lord. If you feel comfortable, you could even close your eyes It might help you imagine it a little bit better. I'm not going to ask you to do that, but if you feel comfortable, it might help. Okay, so there you are on the shore of Patmos with John by your side. And behind you, you hear this loud trumpet blast, which tells you, oh, something great is coming. I better take out the scroll and write down, because the trumpet blast indicates that the king is coming. Some kind of great authority I'm going to meet with or hear from here. And after hearing that trumpet blast, you look up and the first thing you see are these seven golden lamps. And ideally, those seven golden lampstands are supposed to be shining brightly because they're representing the churches. But as you look a little bit closer, inside of those lampstands is one described as a son of man. And so maybe you remember your Old Testament and you hearken back to the book of Daniel. You say, oh, a son of man is coming on the clouds of heaven with glory and honor and sovereign power. He is coming to establish his kingdom and to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will reign forever. He will establish his kingdom with people from every tribe and language and nation. It'll be a kingdom of peace. And you say, oh, it's him. It's the one, it's the Messiah, though, that I've been waiting for. There he is. And you look again and you see that he's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and he has a golden sash around his chest. You realize this robe reaching down to his feet, this is the robe of the high priest who goes into the inner sanctuary of the Jewish temple just once a year to make atonement for sins. He's wearing that robe. But it's surprising that the sash is around his chest instead of around his waist. Typically, laborers would wear the sash around the waist to keep the flowing material away from their feet as they worked. But this sash is around his chest, which means my work is done. The work of atonement is completed. Maybe what comes to mind is Isaiah 30:15, which says, in repentance and in rest is your salvation. In quietness and in trust is your strength. The sash is around his chest. The work is done for you. Nothing you can add to the finished work of atonement on the cross. The work is done for you. He sees you. He's got fire coming out of his eyes. And his hair is white. This is the one of wisdom and authority. White hair means I'm in the presence of someone who is wise. I'm going to listen to what he says. And then you notice that he's looking at you. And those two flames are piercing through all hypocrisy, all pretense, all posturing. This is the omniscient one who is looking at you, and yet he says you can stand. He says you are fully known, and yet you are fully loved. John's not done. He looks up again, and there's these bronze feet which convey strength and stability. God is able to hold the church in spite of all of her failures over the years. God is able to hold the church. His feet are strong. And then you hear a voice, and you want to speak up, but it's like Niagara Falls. You can't argue against it. You can't speak over it. It's too loud. It means get back and be silent. And then you look up again, and you see that he has seven stars in his hand, which represent these seven angels. There are seven angels hovering over the seven churches, protecting and caring for them. But your eyes are not really directed toward those seven angels. Your eyes are directed toward the strong right arm, the strong right hand of Christ. Because it tells you that if he is strong enough to hold those seven churches, he's strong enough to hold you and me. If you're a member of that church, he promises to hold you secure. And you look up again and you see that sword. More like the scalpel of a surgeon. That's frightening. Because you know that Jesus is coming to do work on you. He loves you as you are, but he's not finished with you as you are. He's not yet finished. And so he's going to draw you close, and he's going to cut away all sin. He's going to cut away anything in you that doesn't conform to God. It's going to hurt, but it's going to make you whole. In the light of this vision, John looks up and his face is warmed, his body is warmed. He looks up at Christ and there he is shining like brilliance. And you and John together fall to your knees. How can I stand in the glory of his presence? He's not content with you on your knees, so he puts his right arm of authority on you. He says, I know you. You know me. You can stand. In the presence of such a wonderful experience, John, and I hope me, I hope you, are overcome with awe. He falls down as though dead, but he's quickly made to stand up again by the touch of Christ's right hand. For the whole point of the vision is not to overwhelm, but to reassure by showing Christ resplendent with divine attributes. You see, God does not come to overwhelm, but to reassure the fulfillment of his purposes. Now, we see again, the only proper response though that we have to seeing God, to have an encounter with God, is to fall to our feet, like David did 4 weeks ago, and then like Isaiah did 3 weeks ago, and Moses last week, and this week John falls to his feet in the light of the holiness of God. That's the only response we can have. I pray that you would be impressed by that throughout the course of this series, that when we encounter God, we see his holiness and we fall to our feet. But I pray at the same time, though, that you'd be impressed with the kindness of God throughout this series. Because you see what Jesus does for John. He says, yes, you've fallen to your feet, but I'm going to pick you up. I put my right arm of authority on you. And you know what? Because I live, so also you shall live. So also you are able to stand. You know, in Romans 2, Paul seems to indicate that it's not even necessarily God's power or his holiness or his greatness that leads us to repentance, but it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. This is what John has experienced. The brilliance of God who does not come to overwhelm, but to reassure. And I would imagine that at that moment when Christ reaches down and touches John on his shoulder, he is more fully alive than he has ever been. When Christ comes and he touches you, you are more fully alive than you've ever been. He lifts him to his feet and he's alive because he's seen God as he actually is. He hasn't seen a disinterested king who couldn't care less about your circumstances. Nor has he seen a stern patriarch who is more concerned with rules and regulations than relationship. Nor has he seen a cosmic vending machine that's just kind of handing out gifts to make you and me happy. He has seen the risen Lord, transcendent and supreme, yet simultaneously imminent, compassionate, and kind to you and me. You know, I don't know what your portrait of God is. But if your portrait of God is a stern patriarch, or a kindly old grandfather, or a cosmic Santa Claus, I would encourage you to allow your portrait of God to be confronted by this text and by the Gospels in which we see the person of Jesus, because he is the exact radiance of God's glory. One commentator I was reading this week put it this way: we begin to be made whole when we, with the guiding of the Holy Spirit, picture and experience God as one who loves us so much he would become a man and die for us. And when we allow this picture to confront everything else we may think we know about God. For we are only as healthy as our picture of God is accurate. No one's ever said it better than the late A.W. Tozer. The most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you think about God. The most important thing about us is what we think about God. Now, I'm aware that anytime we gather together here on Sunday morning, that we have people from diverse circumstances in a wide variety of places in terms of their relationship with God. Some people have never yielded their life to Christ that are here. And I'm so glad that you come here. Keep coming back. Others of us have been walking with Christ year after year for a long time, and we're still devoted to Christ. And there are some others, though, that have come in today, and you feel like you're wandering from the faith, and you're not even sure about the character of God. You're not sure if you can actually trust Him. And you know what? When you begin to doubt the character of God, it is a short step from there to saying, I don't need God altogether. So if your picture of God is one of those impoverished pictures, though, that I just mentioned, may you have it conformed to this picture that we see in Revelation. This is what I'd encourage you to do here for the next week. You might just sit on these 10 verses. Every day you might read and meditate them and say, Christ, would you meet me where I am and conform my picture to who you actually are? And maybe at the end of the 7 days you would say, I find God in the person of Jesus in the Gospels. And so a great place for me to start here for the next month is to slowly read one of the Gospel accounts. I would encourage you to start with Luke, 28 chapters. You read one chapter per day, not skimming it, but slowly reading through it. Seeing what the Lord might put on your heart, praying through that, meditating on it. You know what will happen? In 28 days, in a month's time, your picture of God will be far better than it is now. The vision reassures John of God's holy and kind character. It also reassures John that God's purposes will be fulfilled. If you look back at verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Not what may soon take place. But this is what the living, eternal God, the first and the last, says will take place. And then he goes on to record the rest of Revelation, and if you read the book, yeah, you know how it ends. Sometimes we wonder if God's ultimate purposes will stand when we look at the world. When we look at our own circumstances in life, we wonder, God, will your purposes, which you have promised, finally be realized? I think John was probably in the same kind of situation. In the first century, evil was rampant. As you watch the evening news, do you see anywhere the evil is rampant in the 21st century? In the first century, slavery was normative in the Mediterranean. In the 21st century, there's plenty of slavery going on in Southeast Asia. In the first century, emperor worship was commonplace. In the 21st century, Hollywood worship is commonplace, right? In the first century, things were not as they should be, and in the 21st century, things are not as they should be. And so we begin to wonder, God, will you fulfill your ultimate purposes? Which is such an encouragement that he says, this is what must take place. I am the living, eternal one, and so be assured, my purposes will stand. You can be assured of this. In spite of the goodness that the church provides to the earth, no utopia will be found here on earth. But in the end, when Christ comes back in glory, utopia will be found on earth. There will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth, in which every injustice is undone, in which every tear is wiped away, in which all of God's promises to His church, to His people, to those who trust in Him will stand. God comes to reassure the fulfillment of His purposes. You know, the teaching method that Pastor Tom and I have used over the course of this series has been a really simple one. We've just been looking at an extraordinary God and saying, what are the ways that an extraordinary God would ask us to respond to Him in ordinary ways? So we've looked at the character of God on a number of occasions. We've looked at the ways He's come and done great works. And then the expectation that we would either keep running with Him or we would turn back toward Him. And today the response is intended to encourage. I believe Jesus' revelation to John is intended to invite you to stand confidently in the commission that Christ has given you. Stand confidently in what Christ has given you. Remember, John is at the point of death. Old age or martyrdom, He's not sure which one, but he's not going to be a whole lot longer. And so I ask you again, if you're at that place, talk back to me. What would you want God to say to you? What would you hope God would say to you if you knew your days were numbered? Anyone? How about this? I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me. He looked me square in my eyes. And he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Do not be afraid. Christ reminds John that he's eternal. John may remember that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and is to come. And Christ says the same thing here. He says, "You know what? I'm the first and the last." And the Eternal One places his right hand, the hand of authority, on John. And he says, "You can stand. I've looked into your heart and I see that you have yielded your life to me. And because I live, so also you may live. No matter what strife you go through, no matter what persecution or suffering or hardship or sickness or relational pain you go through, I look at you and I say that you can stand." Would that be all right? Would that be all right if Christ said that to you right at the point of death? Now, anyone else in the Bible who had this sense of encouragement, the sense of hope, even when he was imprisoned? Can you think of someone who wrote a letter while he was in prison and he was at the point of death, beaten and bruised? Anyone? Paul, yeah, in unison. 30 years later, Paul's in the exact same situation. My God, how good God is. I pray that you understand. I pray that you get it in your heart today. God is in prison in the same place back in Romans chapter 5. Turn back there with me, about 100 pages. Romans chapter 5. He's been beaten. He's about to be killed by Emperor Nero in about 61-62 A.D. For the same reason. He just wouldn't keep quiet. He just wouldn't keep quiet about his risen Lord. And he says here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Oh, the words of hope that followers of Christ have. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out His love for us through the Holy Spirit which He has given us." My friends, if Christ is near to you, you are not quickly overpowered. You are able to stand because of the cross of Christ. If Christ is far from you, you are quickly overpowered by your life circumstances. We all know of times, though, that we've been far from Christ, we've been overpowered by the circumstances of life. But if Christ draws near, then Paul experiences the same thing that John experienced. He's able to revive me. He's able to make me stand again. He's able to make me persevere and to speak of the hope I have even in this jail cell. Now, Paul went on to write his greatest theological treatise right before death. That's what God commissioned him to do. God commissioned John to write Revelations right before he died. And if Revelation is even half as hard to write as it is to understand, was that not a hard commission? But John said, "Yes, I will follow. I will do that." Well, what might God be commissioning you, inviting you to be a part of today? I really don't think we should expect the same kind of vision that John received here. I don't doubt that God appears in visions at times, particularly in places where the gospel has never grasped a root. But I don't think we should expect to regularly receive visions like this of the risen Christ, first and foremost because we'd be crippled by them. We wouldn't even be able to stand. But what we should expect is that as we're relating to God on a daily basis, as we're meeting with God in our quiet times, what we should expect to encounter the living God. That would be normative, to have a sense of the presence of God leading us, inviting us to something far from time to time. As we read the Scriptures, as we have unmistakable answers to prayer, as we have certain yearnings or impressions that are placed upon our hearts or our minds, we should expect to encounter God. So again, what might God be commissioning you to do today? Maybe it's to take a stand for your wife. Maybe it's courageously to take a stand for a friend who's in need. Maybe it's to take a stand for biblical ethics in the workplace. I don't know. But listen to God as you meet with Him. What might He be inviting you to do today? You know, any time that we have an encounter with God, there are always two possible responses. Anytime. We can say to God, you know what? That's unreasonable. God, it's unreasonable for you to expect me to give that much money to the poor. God, it's uncomfortable for me to tell others about Christ. It's uncomfortable for me to share what you've done in my life. God, I'm too busy to get involved in that woman's messy life. And if that's our response, we should not expect to hear much more from God. And we are left to the comfortable, the reasonable, the boring. But if God encounters you and He challenges you, He inspires you, He leads you to do something that seems unreasonable to common standards, uncomfortable, it calls you to say, you know, I know you're busy, but this is something that I want you to do for another person. And you to say, because of the cross of Christ, I can stand in that invitation. Yes, God, I will do that. I know that no matter what situation I'm in, if God is for me, then no man or woman can ever be against me. And so, yes. Yes. And then we expect to hear more from God. That's the way He works. An extraordinary God encountering ordinary people, asking them to do ordinary day-to-day things for His glory.